It would be appropriate for me to wish you a happy new year on this Sunday because Advent is the start of a new church year. Today is the church's New Year's Day, in other words, and Advent is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And then there's the Christmas season, which leads to Epiphany, and then that there's a short Epiphany season that goes into Lent, and then Lent, of course, leading to Easter, and then the Pentecost season, and so on and so forth. But the beginning of the story, in other words, the beginning of our story begins with Advent, with prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Advent isn't a word that you'll find in the Bible, but that doesn't make it any less important. It's a Latin word, and that's why it's not found in our Bibles. It's a Latin form of a Greek word, and that Greek word you will find quite frequently in the Bible. The Greek word is called parousia, which means the arrival of somebody important. Parousia. Somebody arrives, arrival, parousia, a very important person. And when it was used for very important persons, it was not an everyday occurrence. When a king came to a Middle Eastern town in Jesus' day, you began a parade, you started marches, you put on your best clothes, the soldiers all came decked out in their dress uniforms, the streets were swept. But then, in Christian usage, in Christian hands, the word parousia became the word for the return of Jesus at the end of time, because what king was more grand than Jesus? What king was more important than the one who could begin, renew everything all over again? And the parousia meant the adventing, the arrival of King Jesus at the end of history. So that's why Advent is the time when we celebrate the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem, but it's also when we prepare for the coming of Christ at the end of the age. And that's why we're reading something on this first Sunday of Advent from Isaiah, which seems not to have a whole lot to do with Christmas trees and tinsel and magi. But after we scratch the surface a little bit, we'll see that it has everything to do with the coming of Christ. Verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence." The prophet Isaiah is asking God to come to earth. He's asking God, it's about time for you to show up. Make your face known so that we know you and can see you face to face. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. What actually happens in Bethlehem? And what will happen again if you read the book of Revelation? Isaiah explains it in terms that are familiar to the Old Testament. Oh, that you would come down, God, and mountains would quake at your presence. Well, that clearly Isaiah is referencing what happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments from God, and the people were all gathered around. The people were all gathered around the mountain, and the mountain was quaking, and there was lightning and thunder, and no one except for Moses dared go near the mountain, for they would die. Oh, that would happen again, Isaiah says. We need you, God, to do something for us. Verse 2, to make your name known to your adversaries so that the nations might tremble at your presence. And we know that the Egyptians trembled at the parting of the Red Sea and trembled even more so when God caused the waters to come in, drowning the charioteers, drowning Pharaoh, and they trembled at the power of this amazing God. The Canaanites trembled as the Israelites advanced into the promised land. Isaiah says, we need more of that, God. We're looking for you. We're searching for you. And we can't find you. Verse 6, you meet those who gladly do right, those who remember you in your ways. But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. Isaiah makes it clear that he feels like he's writing at a time when, instead of looking at God, the people are all wallowing in their own filth like pigs in mud. Isaiah lived in a culture that was in need of repentance, that was in need of turning back to God, that was a culture that was just wrong, that was on the wrong track. How many times have we said, well, you know, things aren't like they used to be. Things are on the wrong track. Things are going in the wrong direction. Our very genes, our very genetic code carries within us selfishness and aggression that we needed in order to survive thousands of years ago. Carries within it the desire to protect our family, to go out and to kill something in order to bring it home to eat it. And what happens when our genes don't catch up with our culture? I'll tell you what happens. We pepper spray people on Black Friday, or we continue to swindle others while we're sitting on obscene amounts of money, because that's what's programmed in here. And we don't even realize it. We don't even realize how aggressive we are, that that's in us. That's what it means when preachers say something like, we live in a fallen world. That's what they're talking about. We live in a world where our very own genes are struggling within us to survive. Our very own DNA, what made us survive out in the wilderness, doesn't make us very good neighbors. So we live in problems of our own making due to selfishness and aggression. We are at times our own worst enemies. Hear this, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah says, we've all become like one who is unclean, whose righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, O God, or attempts to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the hand of our iniquity. That's Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7. Two striking things to me about that short passage. One is that Isaiah says, you have delivered us, O God, into the hand of our own iniquity. Isaiah says that God has turned us over to ourselves, that we're not being punished by him. He's left the field and left us to fend for ourselves. If you think you can try to live without me, God is saying, go ahead. See how well you will do. See how long it will take you before you realize that you need me. The second thing that is remarkable to me about this passage is that Isaiah starts it, we have all become like one who is unclean. No one escapes Isaiah's judgment. He doesn't say, those people are unclean, but I'm okay. Or those people are unclean, but the priests are okay. Those people are unclean, but the Levites are okay. He says, we have all become unclean. Just by being a member of the human race, Isaiah says there is sin somewhere within you. Selfishness rears its ugly head. Aggression, envy, sin. Did you ever make mud pies when you were a kid? We talked about this a little bit this morning, and I can remember how we used to make them. And it was really important, at least in my neighborhood, and somebody might disagree with me on this. I've already had a conversation with a couple people about the ingredients to mud pies and what the importance of mud pies were. So I may be totally wrong on this. But for our neighborhood, it was important how it looked. You used to take and craft them so very carefully. Presentation was important. You picked out the most beautiful stones, the weeds and flowers to make it look most beautiful and most presentable. But you'd never eat it. This is where we got into the discussion this morning. Some people said, yeah, actually I did eat it, but that's a different story. It's the same with most of our works here on earth. We're down here on earth making mud pies that look good on the outside, but there's no content inside. And the Word of God is right at our right hand, waiting to be read, pleading with us, open me up and read the Word of God. But it goes unopened, or the prayer goes unsaid, or the word of forgiveness that would allow a friendship to be rekindled, that goes without uttering a sound. It's tragic. It's tragic that we stand down here on earth making mud pies when God says, here's my gift to you. The gift of forgiveness and compassion. Here's my gift of prayer and charity and love. And yet we ignore it. What's Isaiah's solution? Something happens, interestingly. Something very interesting happens between verses 7 and verses 8. In our Bible, it says, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be exceedingly angry, O Lord, and do not remember iniquity forever. Now consider, we are all your people." Something happens. Verses 1 through 7 are all disaster and sin and tragedy. And then Isaiah takes a different tone in verse 8. "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father." And when I looked up that "yet" in a Hebrew dictionary, that "yet," ata, "yet" or "but now," indicates that certain time has passed. It's almost like saying, "Are you ready now? You've asked the question 4 or 5 times before. Now, are you ready?" Same thing here. "Now, O Lord, you are our Father. Time has passed. You've punished us long enough. You've hidden yourself from us long enough. Now, are you ready to be our Father?" That's what Isaiah is asking God. So what happened between verses 7 and 8? When I was a kid, my parents had this conch shell. They still do. And they would blow the shell when it was time for me to come home from playing in the neighborhood. And since my parents are here, they will surely tell you that I always came running when they blew it and it was time to come home, every time and without fail. But I do remember that when he blew it, and if I was having a really boring time, it was time for me to say, "Oh, you know, I gotta go. Boy, it's a good time to say, boy, Mom and Dad are calling, it's time for me to leave." But if you're having fun, it's time to wait until you hear the second or the third or the fifth conch shell sound, right? Well, something like the conch shell must have happened between verses 7 and 8. Ata, but now. Probably what happened, and I'm guessing here, I'm just guessing, the prophet's focus shifted from humanity to God the Father. That Isaiah stopped looking around at other people and started focusing on God. Maybe it was Isaiah was so bathed in prayer that he started contemplating God's soul, God's nature. Maybe God spoke to him in prayer. I don't know. But Isaiah came to some sort of conclusion between verses 7 and 8 about the heart of God. "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. You are the potter. You mold us. God, you reach down into our mud pit and you take that terrible mud pie that we've made and you craft it into something beautiful. A God with a face and a voice, that of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ reaches down into the mud pit, advents himself, arrives, parousia, advents himself into our very hearts and into the center of our very souls, so that we can be transformed." Isaiah's sermon in chapter 64 is designed for sinful humanity to hear the sound of the conch shell calling you to change right now in this moment. So what does that mean to change in practical terms? Well, for one thing, Isaiah says, no more saying we're Christians but not living it. We spend more time in the company of God in prayer. We spend more time caring for the homeless, the hungry, the lost, and the lonely. We have our hearts remolded by the master potter, God. We stop looking at the person beside us as someone I merely have to put up with, but rather as a brother or sister who is so loved by God that Christ died for that very soul. And if Christ loves him that much, how can I love him any less? My friends, Christ is coming to mold afresh our hearts. And if they're pretty mud pies or ugly mud pies, Jesus doesn't care. Jesus is coming to firm up our hearts, to shape them with his own two hands into a vase or a coffee mug or a beautiful sculpture or something that will last unto the ages of ages. Christ is making something beautiful out of the mud and the muck in which we all live. The Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson, who's a pastor down in Houston, Texas, tells a story about the Polish composer and pianist I.J. Paderewski, who was a second prime minister of Poland, who lived from 1860 to 1941. He was acknowledged at the time of his living as probably the greatest pianist in the world. One evening, he was scheduled to perform a piano concert, and in the audience of wealth and jewelry, there was a mother who had brought her restless 9-year-old son. She thought that if her son could see the Paderewski, that he would be so inspired that he would practice more at the piano. He would be so inspired of hearing the greatest genius who had ever come to town. And so she took him at that moment to the concert, despite his protests, 9 years old, not wanting to go to a classical music concert. Now, somehow, as the audience was waiting for the concert to begin, the boy slipped from his mother's side and made his way down to the stage and onto the stage and found his way to where the piano was already set up and the piano bench was ready. And he sat himself at the piano bench, and I don't know if he wanted to tweak his mother a little bit or what, but he sat and he looked at the keys before him, and 9 years old, he began to play the song that he knew best, Chopsticks. You know Chopsticks? Dun, 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 dun. You know Chopsticks, right? The audience was hushed. Everybody turned around, heads shot around because they were waiting for Paderewski to start. Everybody looked around and the audience was amazed at the impertinence of this child. People were furious. They had paid good money to see Paderewski. And who was this child going up without permission, going up and putting his hands on the master's piano? How dare this happen? What a farce. And the audience began to boo and hiss at the boy and beg for him to be taken off the stage. Well, backstage, Paderewski overheard this whole uproar. He could hear the crowd getting raucous, and he noticed what was happening. He looked out between the curtains, and he saw the 9-year-old boy playing away Chopsticks, oblivious to what's going on around. But noticing out of the corner of his eye, the 9-year-old was, he noticed that he was getting a little scared. Suddenly, Paderewski grabbed his top coat, rushed towards the stage, stooped over the boy, reached around both sides, and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with the simple song of Chopsticks. And as the two of them together, Paderewski, who was leaned over, kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep on going, don't quit, keep on playing, I'm right here, don't stop." That, my friends, is one magnificent picture of how Jesus opens up the heavens and comes down into our hearts, arriving and adventing to transform my sinful heart, my muddy soul, into something that he is proud of. By God's grace, God uses this Advent time to transform our hearts. The conch shell calls us to God, and Jesus is right beside you, whispering in your ear, "Don't quit. I'm right here. Don't quit. Keep on playing. I love you. I am right here." Amen.